this morning and last week, in both morning and afternoon services, I helped you consider John 10:30. I and the Father are one. I've tried to put it in an existential or experiential context by connecting it with our public worship, bracketing our public worship as Trinitarian praise. Then I tried to put it in historical context, going backwards, went to the 17th century, went to the 5th century, went to the 4th century. I tried to show you all three sermons in one sense that the truth contained in John 10:30 has been meditated upon since the beginning, and as a result, that truth, which is contained in other sections of Scripture, the substantial unity of Father and Son and Holy Spirit, gave birth to human thoughts that were accurately reflecting the Bible that men ended up writing down in creeds and confessions and in hymns. I made the point this morning, at least in part, that I think I said this, that the apostles followed in the interpretive footsteps of our Lord. Our Lord identified himself with the great I Am of Exodus chapter 3. It's many places in the Gospel of John. I think there's 7 or 8, there might even be more, I Am statements. But there are 2, I believe, that are I Am full stop statements. If you don't believe that I Am, full stop, you will die in your sins, which is a terrifying statement. Before Abraham was born, I am. We have fuller statements that say I am something, like I am the good shepherd, I am the light of the world. But these two, the one's in John 8, but they're both in John 8. One's 8:24 and one's 8:58. I am full stop. So the Lord Jesus, in his earthly ministry, identifies himself with the Yahweh of the Old Testament, the Elohim, the Lord God, the Yahweh Elohim, the Kurios Theos, the Lord God, Greek. Those terms are used to describe Jesus in the New Testament. Both Lord, Kurios, and God, Theos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, Theos, the Elohim, mighty creator of the Old Testament. So what I'd like to do this afternoon is to show you, just very briefly, that, or illustrate that and how and where the apostles followed in the interpretive footsteps of our Lord, identifying him as God. And we're going to look at a couple texts. So what I intend to do is to read several texts in the New Testament, which will show you or give us a feel for how the authors of the New Testament understood our Lord's identity. They didn't fudge on it. They believed what he said about himself, and they wrote in light of it. The documents of the New Testament were written after our Lord's earthly ministry, correct? So our Lord's earthly ministry occurs. From what we know, the synoptic gospels, the gospels that are more alike, Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written first. Could even be in that order. I think Matthew wrote first. John writes several years after, something a decade or so, or two, after the other gospels were completed. So John's is more selective and more theological in its perspective. So our Lord ministers, suffers, dies, rises from the dead, instructs the disciples before Pentecost and before the ascension, and after that, they begin writing the New Testament. But it's also after, if you read in Acts chapter 6, the apostles were there in Acts chapter 6, and that's where they said, Get us some deacons, you know, choose from among you 7 men so that we can give ourselves to the word and prayer. So the apostles are talking together about Jesus things because our Lord just left the earth, and it instructed them after the after the resurrection for a while, and then ascended into heaven. So all this is going on. They're writing the New Testament, and it's very clear. One of the things that they do that Jesus did during his earthly ministry, he taught identity, the identity of the incarnate Son of God includes being God. So I read one text that I'm going to look at right now, Romans 9:5. Let's read Romans 9:3 through 5 to show you. Here Paul is following in the interpretive footsteps of our Lord. I read in verse 3 of chapter 9, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God, blessed forever. Amen." So there is a very clear, explicit use or statement by Paul. Our Lord is from Israel, the Christ according to the flesh, but is more than creaturely flesh. He is flesh. He is from Israel, but he is overall God, blessed forever. Amen. So that text is pretty clear. Titus 2:13 is the next one. I think it's clear. I'll read Titus 2:11 through 13. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." I think this is referring to the incarnation. The grace of God appearing is the incarnate Son of God appearing. "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope," this is verse 13, "and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior." Who is our great God and Savior? Christ Jesus. There's a very clear one. According to Paul, our great God and Savior is Christ Jesus. Where did he learn about the identity, the divinity of our Lord? I think he learned it from the other apostles, but also from the Lord, and then from probably the other gospel accounts as well. Notice that the glory of our great God and Savior, and you could put in there, who is Christ Jesus. So this is very much following in the footsteps of our Lord in terms of his identity. Before Abraham was born, I am. If you don't believe that I am, you'll die in your sins. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Simon Peter. So we had Paul, now we have Peter, then we're going to have John. 2 Peter 1:1, "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Now that's 2 Peter 1. The previous text was Titus. Sounds very similar, right? God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, is Paul in Titus 2. God and Savior, the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, is 2 Peter 1:1. You think Peter knew about any of Paul's letters? The correct answer is yes, right? Look over at 2 Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. "And also in all his letters," this is Paul's letters, because he just met our beloved brother Paul in verse 15. Well, let me read verse 15. "Regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul," and this is the Apostle Paul, according to the wisdom given him, special endowment of wisdom from on high, wrote to you. Who? Paul wrote to the same people Peter wrote to. What do you think that is? I think it's the Jews in the dispersion, and it's the book of Hebrews. But anyway, God told me Paul wrote Hebrews right there. As also in all his letters, okay, so there are letters, plural, written by the Apostle Paul, one of which was written directly to these people. Peter knew of Paul's letters. You think he read them? Or you think they're in competition? I think he read them. Matter of fact, this seems to be an echo, 2 Peter 1:1, of Titus 2:13. Great God and Savior Christ Jesus, our God and Savior Christ Jesus. God and Savior Christ Jesus, excuse me, God and Savior Jesus Christ. Paul says Christ Jesus. Peter says Jesus Christ. But God and Savior are, I believe, in the Greek text, the exact same words. So I think there's dependence a little on Peter, with Peter, by Peter, upon Paul, and the exact way of saying certain things that would have apostolic acceptance. So these are interestingly familiar words in 2 Peter. And since we know that Peter was aware of Paul's letters, I think there's apostolic influence going across the epistles, one epistle affecting the apostle, the other apostle's epistle in its final product. It's kind of interesting to see that. There's other connections, but we're not going to do that. After this is going to be 1 John 5:20. Now we're to the Gospel of John author. Okay, the third apostle we're looking at. I'm trying to show you the apostles followed in the interpretive footsteps of our Lord. They identified him as divinity, as God. 1 John 5:20, we know that the Son of God has come. So here's coming language. This is incarnational language. And has given us understanding, that's his ministry, in order that we might know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So here we have this statement. This is the true God and eternal life. And it comes right after his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So true divinity is predicated of our Lord here, of the Father's Son, Jesus Christ. I and the Father are one of one divine essence. We're true God and eternal life, divine eternal life, fecundity, fullness, blessedness. This is said of the Son here. So I think this is another witness in the New Testament that the authors spoke in ways which and wrote in ways which clearly indicate that who our Lord claimed to be was understood by the authors of the New Testament. He claimed to be God. The authors of the New Testament were faithful traditioners, handers down of that which the Lord had given, deposited to them. And so it was right for the Christian church over time in the midst of controversy to identify what the scriptures taught about who Jesus is. Because if you get him wrong, you can't be saved. If you get the identity of Christ wrong, if you don't believe that I am, you'll die in your sins. You'll die guilty. If you don't believe in the, I'm going to make up a word, Yahwehness of Jesus, you'll die in your sin. That's pretty important. We got to get this right. And so the early church realized we got to get this right because the stakes are so high. So there was going back and forth. By the way, I always call Cyril our friend, Cyril of Alexandria, Egypt. He wasn't always friendly, though. Sometimes he like says mean and nasty things and overstates his case. And it was there was a lot of stuff going on back then. But anyway, they were right way back then to wrestle with the texts and state explicitly what they thought the text taught. And then slowly but surely, those things have come to us in different forms. So I think it's a wrestling with the text of both the Old and the New Testament. So here we go, contemplation. I think I have three little contemplations. First is this: the New Testament authors taught as Jesus taught in terms of the identity of our Lord. He is overall God, blessed forever, our great God and Savior, our God and Savior, the true God and eternal life. I and the Father are one. Before Abraham was born, I am. My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. In the context of John 5, that's divine providence, well, creation and providence, is an activity of the Father, and yet the Son says he's been, for as long as the Father's been working out divine providence, sustaining creation, I've been doing the same thing. So there's another statement there. So they taught, the authors of the New Testament, taught as Jesus taught. John didn't just write down the words of Jesus in his gospel and then disagree with him in his epistles, right? When you read the gospel of John, you go, this Jesus is claiming to be divine, as mysterious as that is. And then when you go to 1 John, it should be your assumption that John is an apostle who believed in the teachings of our Lord. But he has this explicit statement of the divinity of Christ at the end of his first epistle in chapter 5. So whereas Jesus in John 10:30 says, I and the Father are one, indicating his oneness with the Father in terms of divinity, the authors of the New Testament that we looked at, they use different words, but to the same effect. They just don't quote, I and the Father are one. Do they? It's only one time those words occur in the Bible. I and the Father are one. But in essence or substance, what that means is taken up and put in a different form by the apostles when they talk about Jesus, our great God and Savior. Is another way of saying, I and the Father are one, in one sense. What the Father is in terms of the divine nature that the Son is, the Father is God, blessed forever, amen. The Son is God, blessed forever, amen. Can we add? That's two or one, but now we're going to make three or one. And the Holy Spirit is God, blessed forever, amen. The second contemplation is this: the New Testament's language of identifying our Lord as God is diverse, but to the same intent as our Lord's. Kind of already just said that, didn't I? I should read the notes before I say things. So the New Testament's language, okay, we looked at our Lord, and then we looked at subsequent language by various apostles. The language of identifying our Lord as God is diverse, but to the same intent as our Lord's. True God and eternal life, our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ. What was the other one? I and the Father are one. No, we could go to other places. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Nothing has come into being that has come. Nothing has come. Everything that has come to being, you know how that verse goes. Nothing has come into being apart from Him. So whatever has come into being has not come into being apart from the activity of the Word that makes Him Creator. Okay, so you got a lot. There's a lot of other stuff too. The same doctrine, consubstantial unity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is presented in the New Testament in diverse ways and diverse words. But if we kind of put it all together, you get something like the Nicene Creed, the definition at Chalcedon, the Westminster Confession or our confession, or some of the catechisms that we use. You get words like that that explain this diversity. By the way, they taught the same doctrine as Jesus in words differing from Jesus. And you know what? That's okay. You get what I mean there? They didn't use the exact words of our Lord every single time they talked about him. But they taught, in terms of his identity, the same substantial doctrine. The essence was the same. The form, the words, were very diverse and different. Now, third, unless our study ends by being a cranial exercise alone, it is important that we be reminded that the written word of God has been given to us not only to become the best theologians we can, but to restore communion with God through Christ by faith, that we might worship and serve Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. You know, why do we have a Bible? To bring us back to God through Christ, that we might commune with the Father, with the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We don't have a Bible to make America great again. So the Bible wasn't given for that purpose. That's just so... America's a little blip on the world map of the history of the world, you know. We're a blip. I mean, we live here. We like it. Well, we don't always like it. But you know what I mean. It's just a blip. God didn't give us the Word of God for us, okay, 21st century Westerners. God gave Scripture to reveal the Savior to sinners in order that we might be brought back to God. In Ephesians 2:18, we read these words, wonderful words. For through him, that is the Son, we both, that is Jew and Greek, as long as you believe, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. You see, each person of the divine Trinity is mentioned there in the context of our communion with God. So we don't want our studies just to be cranial, okay? I shoved all the information in my head. Now pray, Pastor, so we can get out of here and I can go spit it out on somebody and win an argument. We don't want that. So we have to remind ourselves, well, why am I getting this information? Why did God give me the book, Scripture? Why do I have that? Because God is in the business of restoring fallen creatures who are made in his image and yet all messed up, restoring them into communion with him through Christ by faith so that we might worship and serve him. That's why you get information like this. That's my desire in preaching these cranial sermons is not cranialism. Okay, I want it to work into our souls and our lives and make us more loving of God and loving of our neighbors in the church and outside the church. Through him, through Christ, we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. By the way, I'm trying to land the plane, but something happened here. Through him, in one Spirit, to the Father. Prepositions, you remember. Prepositions, remember the preposition? I made some statement about prepositions, oftentimes connected to the three persons, or not very far from the three persons. For from him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. That's Romans 11:36. Do you think anybody throughout history has seen a hint of the Trinity there in Romans 11:36? Probably, right? Why? Because there's interesting triad there. Three prepositional phrases. Here there are three prepositional phrases, and a preposition is used, you know, a little word to, in, through, by. There's a preposition song I'll teach you later, or my wife can teach it.
And you'll remember all the 42 prepositions or whatever it is in English. Can you believe there's that many prepositions? Anyway, in, through, by. Here, the prepositions find as their objects divine persons. Him, the Son. That's in verse 18. Then, one Spirit, in one Spirit, to the Father. Each person is either explicitly mentioned or implied from the personal pronoun him. Very interesting that that happens there. Have you ever heard this? The Father sent the Son, Father and Son sent the Spirit, in order that the Spirit might bring us to Christ, and the Son brings us to the Father. You ever heard something like that? You probably have. If you haven't, you just heard it. It's a very ancient way of kind of describing the Bible, basically. What's the Bible? Why do we have a Bible? Because the Father sent the Son to become one of us and for our salvation, to bring us to God. And we have our access through Him and His one Spirit. The Holy Spirit brings the benefits of Him to us so that we're able to commune with all three persons. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, please help us to know better the identity of our Savior, very God and very man, and live better in light of it. Bless the supper and the singing, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.